Chapter 8. We're in the last week in our series, Summer in the Psalms. We're wrapping up the summer together, and next week we're going to be fully into our fall mode, I guess you could say. We're going to be kicking off the fall next week by starting into 1 Corinthians. Psalm chapter 8 is the text today. We're going to be jumping into 1 Corinthians next week, and that's going to be kind of our steady diet over the next year or so. We're going to intersperse that with some different topical series for a couple of different seasons, but that's going to be the main place that we camp. And I'm really excited about that. Pastor Ryan and I, a couple weeks ago, just did a sit-down read-through in one sitting of 1 Corinthians, and there's just some heady theology in 1 Corinthians that comes down to this really relevant, practical, ground level of our life, like our day-to-day walk as a community of the cross in the current cultural moment that we find ourselves. And so I'm excited for next week to dive into 1 Corinthians together, but for today, we are in Psalm 8, and so turn there in your Bibles with me. You can keep your finger in there. We're gonna read it together in just a moment, but I want to start by talking about, there was an award-winning novel that came out several years ago written by an Australian author named Marcus Zusak. It was made into a 2013 movie called The Book Thief. Anybody read the book or watch the movie, The Book Thief? The story that's told in the book and the movie is about a young girl named Liesl, and Liesl's an orphan girl living in Germany under the foster care of her foster parents, Hans and Rosa Huberman. And the story's set in the 1930s and 40s at the height of Nazi Germany, and it paints this picture of contrast. The whole story walks out the starkness of the innocence of Liesl's childhood set against this dark backdrop of the brutality of the Third Reich. And there's a moment in the book where Liesl stumbles across, kind of just surprisingly, a parade of Jewish prisoners marching to the concentration camps at Dachau. And the stench of death just hangs over this entire marching band of Jews who are forced to drag themselves, essentially, to their own death. And Liesl and her adopted father, Hans, they stand at the roadside watching helplessly as men and women and children drag their filthy, malnourished bodies, just stumbling and staggering along the road. And the entire scene is soaked with misery and with hopelessness and with despair. And there's a moment in the scene where this older prisoner begins to struggle, begins to stumble, and eventually he falls down on the road, and standing over him is this Nazi soldier just screaming at him to get up. And eventually he's able to push himself up, and he scrambles to the back of the line, but this happens several times. Every time he gets to the back of the line, he falls down again and can't keep up with the parade. And eventually he gets to the point where he can't push himself up any longer, and he just lays out on the road. And everyone in the crowd figures that he must be dead, and none of them care because he's on his way to death anyway. But then something happens. The entire crowd watching this scene sees it. One man, one human, Hans Huberman, who's Liesl's adopted father, he acts. He takes something from his cart, and he makes his way through the crowd and onto the road toward the man who's lying there. And I'll let the book tell the rest of the story. The Jew stood before him, expecting another handful of derision. But he watched with everyone else as Hans Huberman held his hand out and presented a piece of bread, like magic. When it changed hands, the Jew slid down. He fell to his knees and held Papa's shins. He buried his face between them and thanked him. Liesl watched. With tears in her eyes, she saw the man slide farther down, pushing Papa back to cry into his ankles. Other Jewish prisoners walked past, all of them watching this small, futile miracle. And that scene in The Book Thief it's a portrait of this paradoxical human reality that as a species, humans are capable of the greatest acts of kindness, and also the greatest atrocities of cruelty. It's the paradox that often in the human experience, especially in times of war and disaster and upheaval, human beauty and human brutality exist often side by side. And just this past week, probably you've seen some of the news stories carried about what's happening in coastal Texas, of stories of unbelievable heroism and bravery. And right alongside those are stories of the selfishness of people looting and stealing from their own neighbors who are displaced from their homes. We watch the news and we see the appalling inhumanity of ISIS in Iraq and in Syria. And those headlines come right above the selfless sacrifice of people actually working to save others from right under ISIS's guns. And humans as a whole are a paradox, aren't we? Whereas one theologian put it, a mystery to ourselves. We're rational and irrational. We're civilized and savage. We're capable of deep friendship and murderous hostility. We're the pinnacle of creation and its greatest danger. Blaise Pascal, who was a 17th century Christian philosopher, he put it this way. He said that man is both the glory and the refuse of the universe. Man's greatness and wretchedness, Pascal said, are so evident that true religion must teach us that there is in man some great principle of greatness and some great principle of wretchedness. Well, what are we to make of this? What are we to make of this paradox of our humanity? Now, how is it that greatness and wretchedness, that kindness and cruelty, that goodness and garbage, that beauty and brokenness and brutality can exist side by side and not just across the human race, but actually in our own hearts? What accounts for this? And an even more important question, I think, is this: is there any hope for us divided creatures? I mean, I don't know about you, but there are moments where I turn on the news and where I look out on the world and I look at my own self, and the story of humanity feels a lot more like tragedy than triumph, doesn't it? It feels like what Pascal called the great principle of wretchedness is winning over the great principle of greatness in the human race. And as much as we sometimes soothe ourselves, or at least our culture does, soothe ourselves on the hope of human progress, the reality is that when we look around, we're mired in the same human problems that have plagued us forever. And what's the hope for a paradoxical people like us humans? Well, those questions that I think the book thief is asking and that Pascal asked, I think they're at the heart of the question that Psalm 8 answers for us this morning. Psalm 8 accounts for the glory and the garbage that we see in humanity. And as we understand Psalm 8, especially in the context of God's redemptive story, of what God is doing in human history, Psalm 8 also points us forward through those questions to where there is hope for us as humans. And so let's read Psalm 8 together, and then we will dive in and unpack the text. So Psalm 8, turn there with me, and we're going to read it together. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, How majestic is your name in all the earth. Father, we thank you as we come to your word this morning that you are majestic, you are glorious, and we are a mystery at times. Father, by your Spirit, would you speak to us through your word? Would you give us hope at your restoration and redemption? Meet us by your grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to walk through the text, that Psalm 8 text, in three parts this morning. We're going to look at it this way. We're going to see first in verses 1 through 4, God's glory. And then in verses 5 through 8, we're going to see man's glory. And then we're going to trace Psalm 8 ahead into the New Testament to see what the New Testament authors have to say about this passage. And what we're going to see there, I think, is the hope of glory. And so, if you're a note taker again, three easy sections: God's glory, man's glory, and the hope of glory. All right? Tracking so far? Not too hard with those three headings. So first, God's glory. Verses 1 through 4 is this section that we're going to call God's glory. You know, right out of the gate, David's hymn of praise that he gives to us here, it begins not by David looking at man, not by David looking at himself, but by David looking with this fully engaged, captivated, utterly transfixed gaze toward God. And if we're going to start to talk about our condition as humans, this is where we have to begin, is with a gaze toward God. John Calvin, the great theologian and reformer, he said that without knowledge of God, there is no true knowledge of ourselves. Without knowledge of God, there is no true knowledge of ourselves. And so God has to be the starting point if we're asking these questions about our makeup as humans. And what we're going to be confronted with as we look at what Psalm 8 has to say about God, as David praises him, is we're going to see a God whose glory is everywhere and whose majesty is overwhelming. So right out of the blocks, verse 1, David looks up toward God and he declares with unrestrained praise, what? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. Now, David addresses God twice as Lord here. And this isn't just repetition for David. He's not just repeating himself or stuttering. If you look at your Bibles, you're going to see that the first word, Lord, here is probably going to be in all capitals. Okay, is it in your Bibles? This is the way that our English Bibles help us to understand the Hebrew behind it. So behind that all capitals, Lord, is God's name, Yahweh. This is the covenant name that in the Old Testament God gives his people to call him by. It's the name that God relates to his people with. It's the name that captures the essence of all that God is. It's the name that God declared to Moses, right? In Exodus 34, when he reveals himself to Moses as the God who is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but who's still just, who will by no means clear the guilty. This is Yahweh. And the second Lord here in David's sentence is the word Adonai. Master, it means. Sovereign, king. And so the clearest way for us to express where David begins here in contemplating the glory of God is that he says, O Yahweh, our King, how majestic is your name. How glorious, how powerful, how wondrous, how overwhelming is all that you are. That's what David means when he says this. And when David says this about God's name, this is more than just a word that David's pointing to when he says your name is majestic. God's name is all that God is. It's the glory of everything that his name represents. When the Bible talks about God's name, it's talking about his whole person, right? His entire being, the sum total of all that God is. And David says that all that God is absolutely majestic. Yahweh the King is superior and more powerful than anything, and his glory extends out to every place, David says. How majestic is your name, where? In all the earth. I mean, would you just take a moment to behold the glory of God with me? We live in the Pacific Northwest, and I think we often get kind of accustomed to the glory of God shining forth in the earth around us, because I drive almost out my door and see Mount Rainier every day. But I mean, think of the most crisp and clear winter day when you drive down Meridian and Puyallup, or when you drive down 512 and you see Mount Rainier in all its fullness there. And think for a moment about the vastness of the Olympic coastline, or the beauty of the Puget Sound, or any of the Cascades, Mount Baker, Mount Adams, St. Helens. I mean, this area is just ringing with the majesty of God. His glory is just visible everywhere we look. And it's not just contained to this region or even to this planet. Look at the rest of verse 1. You have set your glory where? Above the heavens. All of creation is a theater for the glory and the majesty of God. And how does God choose to put this glory and majesty and strength on display most prominently? Well, it's not just through the beauty and the grandeur of mountain peaks or vast oceans, but God actually chooses to display this glory and strength most prominently through the weakest members of the human race. Look at verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. God's glory and power are so great. So, verse 2 is saying that all that he needs to defeat his enemies are the weak, the foolish, the low, and the despised. This reminds us of 1 Corinthians 1, right? What does 1 Corinthians 1 tell us? That God chose what is low and what's despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human might boast in his presence. And we could preach a whole sermon on this, about how God uses weakness to set the stage for his glory and his power being put on display. But actually, we are going to preach a sermon on that, because we're getting into 1 Corinthians 1, right? We're going to see how that works. But the point here is that God's strength and power, and in fact, his victory, is won through the weakest in humanity. And then verse 3 continues to speak of God's glory. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers. Even the stars and the planets and the galaxies are like tinker toys to God. The work of your fingers. His glory is everywhere. How many of you had a chance to go down to Oregon for the eclipse? Anybody head down there? A few of you braved the traffic. It wasn't as bad as anybody thought. Oh yeah, there you go. We were all fearful. I mentioned it last week, but I didn't get to go down. I instead decided to stay at home and make this utter fail of a dad moment where we made pinhole projectors that completely didn't work. I don't know what I did wrong, but we got a chance to go to the library and borrow glasses to watch the eclipse. And just seeing this red ball being covered by a black moon was unbelievable. And some of you probably saw that were here, the shadows that were on the ground and on the buildings were just incredible. And that just pales in comparison to what I've heard from people who went down and were in the path of totality. You know, I've talked to people that both know God and who don't know God, and that experience of the darkness and the moon covering and the entire feeling of the event that they experienced was indescribably different than anything they had ever experienced before. And they found themselves feeling the glory and the vastness of something other and the smallness of themselves in light of it. There was this taste almost of the glory of God. They experienced the glory and the majesty of the moon and the stars that God has set in place, that verse 3 is talking about. And they inevitably felt a little bit of what David expresses here in verse 4. You see, when we really start to behold the incomparable glory of this God, when we see that, we can't help but feel like we're just utterly laid low. We can't help but ask this question that David does in verse 4. What is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? I mean, when we behold the scope of all that's just play toys in God's hand, how can we not feel utterly overwhelmed by it? The universe, at least the part of it that we can see, is at least 93 billion light years across. Just our Milky Way galaxy alone contains 100 to 400 billion stars. The latest calculations project that the universe as a whole contains about 300 sextillion stars. That's 300 with 21 more zeros behind it. The scientists say that there are more stars in the universe than the sum total of all the grains of sand on all the beaches of all the oceans in the planet. It's unbelievable. And when we contemplate that just the incomprehensible size and scope of the cosmos that we're in, it isn't surprising that without God in the picture somewhere, someone like Carl Sagan would come to the conclusion that we are like a mote of dust in the morning sky. In one of Joseph Conrad's novels, there's a character who describes looking up into, quote, one of those dewy, clear, starry nights, oppressing our spirit, crushing our pride by the brilliant evidence of the awful loneliness, of the hopeless, obscure insignificance of our globe lost in the splendid revelation of a glittering, soulless universe, depressing without God. And then he says this, I hate such skies. Stephen Hawking's a little more blunt about it. We are, he says, just a chemical scum on a moderate-sized planet orbiting around a very average star in the outer suburb of one among 100 billion galaxies. That's the end view that naturalism takes us, isn't it? When God comes out of the picture, and all of this is just a product of randomness fluking out, then what's man but a product of that kind of randomness with no discernible purpose, with no significance greater than any other random combination of chemicals in this vast universe? And naturalism inevitably comes to this point where we say man is nothing. But there's another view that doesn't take God into account either, that's lurking around our society these days, isn't there? It's that in spite of the vastness of the universe, the universe is really centered on one thing, me. And so despite any evidence to the contrary, my self-esteem, my meaning in life, my purpose is defined and centered on me. I determine that. My world is what I make it. And when humanity all takes this view that we're all about ourselves, we'll actually be on a growth track upward towards self-realization because man is everything. And so we have these two views, the end of naturalism on the one hand that says man is nothing, and on the other hand, the view of secular humanism that says man is everything. But Psalm 8 tells us something different altogether. You see, David ends up in this spot of seeing his own smallness, doesn't he? His own significance in light of God's glory. And he sees that in verse 4, but look at verse 5 with me for a second. It begins with this incredibly significant word, yet. Yet. What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you would care for him, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Is this psalm about God's glory or is it about man's glory? It's about both. But it's important to understand how these relate. The Bible gives a dignity and a worth and a significance and a glory to man that's actually surprising. It's unparalleled out there. But man's glory only exists within the context of God's glory. And look at verse 1 and verse 9. They parallel each other. Where does verse 1 start? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And what does verse 9 say? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is a poetic parallelism giving us two bookends to the psalm that says that everything in between these bookends has to be interpreted and understood in light of the bookends. That means that the glory of man should always be interpreted in light of the astounding and incomprehensible glory of God. When it's not, when we don't understand man's significance and glory in light of God, there's always distortion. This is why secular humanism fails, right? Because there isn't any foundation for secular humanists for why humans actually matter. We just say it. When we understand humanity outside of the majesty and the glory of God, when we don't understand man's glory as given to them by a glorious God, then man is either undervalued or they're idolized. But neither is what Psalm 8 is after. God has crowned man, verse 5 says, with glory and honor. And so that means if you are human sitting here this morning, any non-humans here? If you're human sitting here this morning, the glory of God seen in everything and everywhere on this earth is seen most prominently, not in Mount Rainier, not in the Olympic Peninsula, but in you. Every one of you sitting here this morning has a value and a worth and a dignity that's not tied to your bank account or to the size of clothing that you can fit into or to what your marital status is or to whether or not you got that last promotion at work. The God whose glory is in everything has put his glory in you. And it gives you worth and significance. And doesn't this change how we see people? C.S. Lewis said it well when he said that there are no ordinary people. And so that means that when you're down on the I-5 interchange, down by the Emerald King Casino, and you drive past that homeless man, he is a person crowned by God with honor and with glory. And the single mom living down the road who can't seem to get her kids out of the house with their hair brushed and their clothes on straight, she is a person crowned by God with glory and with honor. Your boss at work, who's a complete jerk to you, is a person crowned by God with glory and with honor. No one's just human. I mean, humans are glorious, and this is why, of all people, us who know this should be the most concerned about preserving the humanity of people who are being treated in inhumane ways. And whether it's a woman enslaved and dehumanized by the sex trade, or whether it's immigrants who are talked about and treated as lesser humans, or whether it's the unborn being devalued and killed, or whether it's slave labor happening overseas, these are glorious image bearers. You know, royalty crowned by a glorious God. And when they're wounded and brutalized and even eradicated, we ought to care. Within the context of the glory of God and flowing from that glory, there is a glory that man has been given. And here's what the center of that glory is. David sees the hot spot, the center point of that glory of man by looking back on Genesis chapter 1. And he says that man's glory is fundamentally seen in man's dominion over creation. Okay, verse 6 says that. Read it here with me. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And these next verses should ring with the creation account for us, shouldn't they? All sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea, you have given man dominion over. Man's glory is fundamentally found in the fact that God has given him a stewardship, an ownership, a ruling job over God's creation. Man was created to be God's vice regents, his co-regents, God's ambassadors, his stewards, God's managers of the creation that God had made. And the garden was good, wasn't it? But did you know that the garden wasn't actually finished? God's intention was for the temple, this sacred space that was in the garden where man lived with God and where man worshiped God and lived the way God wanted. God wanted that to be expanded so that his glory and creativity and character would spread across the entire globe. Man was meant to subjugate the earth and to rule it in the ways that God intended him to. And in some ways, humans have done that, haven't we? When we think about that intention of holding dominion over the world, humans have expanded the garden, and we've built cities, and we've built civilizations, we've cultivated land, and we've domesticated animals. Somewhere along the way, someone found a hunk of rock, and they thought, I can make this round and stick an axle through it, and we'll have a mode of transportation. And now we have cars, and we have jets, and we have space shuttles. You know, information can speed across the world like we saw here by email in just a moment. And we've composed soul-stirring symphonies and we've painted masterpieces. We've eradicated diseases that before would have wiped out entire civilizations. People are living longer, healthier lives than they ever have. And yet, think about it, humans have been the cause of massive amounts of destruction. I mean, I'm not a tree hugger. I grew up in BC with a logger for a dad on the coast in a mill town. And so I speak redneck, like red-green, Canadian redneck, eh? And I know about using duct tape. I am not an environmentalist, but if you look out, you have got to admit that we have done destruction to this planet. I was in Tibet watching nomads just throw their garbage into the river because it floats downstream away from their tent. And we've dumped chemicals into our oceans and our lakes. We've wiped out entire species of animals, and we're not even done yet. And humans have dropped bombs on each other. We've attempted to annihilate entire ethnic groups. We've enslaved others and abused those without power. And we can't just excuse ourselves, church, from this mess. There's a solidarity that we have as humans with the rest of the human race throughout time and throughout place. As much as we'd like to extricate ourselves from culpability in this, we can't. Greatness and wretchedness, right? Like Pascal said, beauty and brutality. They exist side by side. Why? Because man was created with glory. But human sin, rebellion against God and his ways, that's marred and broken that glory and almost brought it to a place of extinction. It's barely glimmering. Man was created with this glorious purpose, right? Ruling and reigning with God over the creation that he made, stewarding it for his good purposes, expanding this temple that was the garden around us, so that God's worship and his glory through people fill the whole earth. It was God's purpose. But as we look around at our planet, at our space in Washington State, is that happening? I mean, is Psalm 8, verses 4 through 8 here, of the glory of man ruling and reigning and bringing all things into subjection as God's vice regents, is that happening around us? Not even close. In small ways, maybe we can see it in these ways that we exercise dominion, but when we see the brokenness around us, we're left with this question, is there any hope? Will humanity ever even come close to being what God intended us to be? Well, the answer is yes. We are full of hope. And our great hope is found in one human who has reversed this downward course for humanity. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to read starting at verse 5. Hebrews 2 and verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. And then it begins this quote, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you cared that you care for him?" Is this familiar? This language? This is Psalm 8. "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." And why is the author of Hebrews pointing us here back to Psalm 8? Well, there's a purpose that he has in mind here. And what is that purpose? Well, I think it's going to become clear as we keep reading. So keep reading with me. "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him." And what the author means is actually to him being man, in putting everything in subjection to man, to humanity. "He left nothing outside of his control." Nothing outside of man's control. "At present, however, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." In other words, the author of Hebrews is pointing to what we have already said, what we should see as obvious, that although man was given this dominion and dignity and glory by God at creation, we look around us, and the obvious fact that's apparent to everyone is that humanity isn't living according to God's intended purposes, are they? They're not living as God's vice regents, bringing the world into subjection to his glory. But has God's plan somehow been derailed by that? And do we feel like what God intended to create from the start has gone off the track so much that it's never going to be fixed? Are God's hands tied to do something about it? Not at all. In fact, God is actually right now fulfilling the purposes that he has in Psalm 8. The text tells us that. Look at it. It says this, "At present, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus." We don't see man fulfilling God's purposes, but what do we see? We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, verse 9 says. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Do you see what the author of Hebrews is saying? The original representative of the human race, Adam. I mean, he brings humanity down with him into brutality and brokenness and death. And the final Adam, the perfect human, the God-man, comes and lives out what humanity was meant to be and makes a way for humanity to return to their original created purpose. God makes a way for the restoration of humans through his Son. It's Jesus who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by becoming what? By becoming human and humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Jesus comes and he suffers the consequences of our brutality, of our brokenness, of our wretchedness, and in the weakness of the cross. The ultimate picture of weakness, God puts his strength and his glory on display in an unprecedented way. And church, the hope for us that humanity isn't destined to forever be stuck in the middle of beauty and brutality and brokenness, the hope for us is that Jesus, our forerunner, our representative, has lived and died and risen again conquering his enemies and having all things, 1 Corinthians 15 says, put in subjection to him, even death itself. Psalm 8 is fulfilled in Jesus. And this Jesus is now the head of a new people, a new humanity called his church. A humanity who is going to become all that God intended humans to be. Now, God's glory, when we think about it, church, it's meant to be put on display, right, in the human race. And it's a glory that right now can be seen ultimately in Jesus, the God-man. But it's increasingly also seen in us, in whom God's image, God's purposes are being restored. And who are looking more and more like Jesus. So we begin to shine forth his glory. And there's a day coming when Jesus is going to return and humanity will become all that it was meant to be in the new creation. When we'll become more human than we ever thought possible. You know, your end, Christian, isn't a disembodied, spiritual, less than human existence forever in the clouds. Your end, for those who embrace Jesus, our end is that there's a day coming when we are going to be holy and pure and righteous and fully beautiful, no longer broken by the brutality of sin, but actually glorious, honorable image bearers, fully human in every way in the physical new creation. God's restoring his purposes. And that's why David ends with this declaration. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the restoration of your purposes that we look at ourselves, we look at the creation around us, and we see brokenness everywhere. We see brokenness in ourselves, and there's a wonder if we're ever going to be whole or if we're always going to be this divided people. And we thank you for Jesus, who came and fulfilled all that you intended for humanity, who represented us in his perfection. Thank you that you've given his perfection to us who've embraced the cross. To us who've believed in your Son, you've transferred your righteousness to us and put our sin and brokenness on him. Help us to live in hope of that day when we'll become fully human in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.